Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a glimpse of what is to come in our future. A new heaven and a new earth, new bodies, and a city populated with us who will then give you no reason to regret or to disapprove, because we will be like you and we will see you as you are. Father, speak to us in your holy word and sanctify us for your purposes. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. I guess Jack leaves. Something's really changed about Jack. He's still Jack. I could tell he was Jack. It wasn't somebody else, but he's different. And then it hit me. There he is. He's a daddy. And that's very different. In the scriptures, we can see very clearly that there are three institutions that are necessary for civilization, for human flourishing, for whatever measure of peace and harmony and healthy living we can have in this world. That is a temporary world, and it is a world filled with darkness and death. But to the extent that we can have glimpses of God's intent in creating this world and the content of his promised world to come, these institutions established by God are necessary. The family, and in the New Testament era, the church. In the Old Testament, it was the people of Israel. The church and the government. And governments are judged by their proper or not proper treatment of the other two institutions, the family and the church. And to consider that we're living in a time in which the government has become in so many ways the enemy of both of the other institutions, of the church and of the family. And that we live in a time in which we're training not just women, but we're training children and young adults, that children are mainly a burden, a hindrance to your own personal happiness. That's the way they should be assessed, as a threat to the fulfillment of your own hopes and dreams. If ever we can see clearly the work of the devil to blind us and to distort our thinking so that we lose our ability to welcome and celebrate the birth of a child into the world, the blindness of it. Just reflect for a second. That would mean we're not welcome into the world. We're not welcome. And so I celebrate the birth of this child and the effect it's had on Jack. I haven't seen the mother yet, but I bet she's changed as well. Both of them lack of sleep. And Jack, ramping up to my own gratitude to God for two things that I've told you before. Thank you, Lord, for making women and not making me one. We got the easier job in so many ways. Well, we're in the midst of a short series of sermons, very short, three or four sermons from Ephesians, before we move into Advent sermons as we approach Christmas. And the title of the series is really kind of the answer to the big question that the book of Ephesians answers, which is the question, what is God up to with his people after they're saved? And the title of the series is A Temple Growing and a Body Being Built. Now, that doesn't lay it all out, but that really is what Paul says. What is God doing? He's building a temple. He's growing a temple, I'm sorry, and he's building a body. He's growing a temple and he's building a body. And then the first two sermons, this is the second sermon on Ephesians, the title of these is To the Praise of His Glory. Whatever it is that God is up to, and he tells us what he's up to, it's rationale, it's justification, is that its purpose, it is to be for the praise of God's glory. God is doing something that will expose and display his glory. And remember that oftentimes the word glory is to be understood as the God's worthiness for praise. And so we think of glory, we think of a light shining, and that's not wrong, because God's glory several times in Scripture shines out like a light. But to be more contentful about it, God's glory is his worthiness for praise. Why should he be praised? And it's not wrong to say, well, we praise him because he's God. But God himself insists that we know more details about why he is to be praised, why he demands that we praise him, why we particularly owe him praise. Because the Bible teaches that the whole creation owes him praise and gives him praise, but we particularly owe him praise. And so he wants to show us that. And he shows us that through the things he's done. He has created and he redeems. And then there are more details. Those are the big categories. Why should we praise him? Because he's the creator. And under that, the creator and sustainer of what he's created. And the judge of what he's created. And if we mess up what he's made, and we have, he's the redeemer of what he's made. He can rescue us. He can deliver. He can put things right that we've put wrong. And he is doing that. And he promises to do it completely and utterly, so that there won't be any more redemptive work to do. And Ephesians is about this. It gives us more details about what God is doing specifically to bring this about, to glorify himself through us, and reveals more about our role in it, our participation in it. And like so much in the New Testament, it's really not a book about being saved. Now, nothing could be more important in this world than being saved. Nothing is more important. Being saved means being rescued from hell and becoming an heir of Jesus Christ. And that means being an heir to eternal life. It means being heir to the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of life for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, where there'll be no pain or crying or death, where we'll be with Jesus and we'll see. To be saved is the most important thing. But much of the New Testament is not about being saved. It's about what God does with those he saves. Enough of it is about being saved, because that's so crucial. But he's about more than that. He saves us in order to do certain things with us. And he's revealed those things. And if we are ignorant of it, we'll find ourselves unnecessarily in the dark about what God has revealed. We'll find ourselves unnecessarily sideways with God. We got enough areas of our life where we can't see God's cards. Even the Apostle Paul said we see through a glass darkly. We don't need to have unnecessary ignorance so that our confusions and upsets are in a place where they need not be. And that's where we have to pay close attention to our wonderful God, who hasn't told us everything. He hasn't told me near everything. If he had told me the trouble I was getting into for certain decisions I made, I never would have made those decisions. Why didn't he tell me that? If he told me, why didn't he intervene yesterday when I was somewhere in the middle of Kentucky and I was getting back into my SUV that I rented? Because I drive a Toyota and it runs on baling wire and rubber bands. But I rented an SUV to go to Kentucky, and I came back and I had my phone, and I love my phone, and I think phones are doing great damage in this world, but I've got one and I love my phone, and I put it on top of the SUV and I just took off. I just took off. I couldn't have been happier. But some part of that happiness was that my phone was fine. But then I heard a bump. And then I realized my phone wasn't there. I got off at the next exit and came around. And on that entrance ramp, I said, I see it right now. And I got it. Let me tell you something about this phone. It's still alive. But it's damaged. I can't see anything on it. It rings, it takes voice messages, it plays music in my car. Maybe it's starting a small business, I don't know. But I can't see anything on it. Anyway, I'm going to take it to some doctors this week and see if they can do anything. And if they can't, I'll just have to get another phone. There's so much I don't know that causes me trouble. But what we can know, we need to seize it and profit from it. And in this book, Paul tells us a great deal about what's going on in this world. It says in verse 9 that he has lavished upon us, in verse 8, he's lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. Mystery of his will. Now let's stop here. He doesn't mean his will about every decision that we face, and we would like to know which decision would be best for us in material terms or relational terms or business terms. That's not what he means. So much has been written about the will of God that addresses a subject that I do think is interesting and important. And it addresses the situation in which we have so many decisions we have to make. Will I invest in this? Will I call this person? Will I bring this subject up at the Thanksgiving dinner or not? So many these questions. And on every question, isn't it right for us to think, well, what should I do? What would be the best thing to do? What would be God's will for me in that situation? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's going to reveal his will about a certain thing. And it's a mystery in the sense that it has been hidden. So it was mysterious. And now it's going to be revealed. And it's not going to be as mysterious. It's going to be much more available to us. We can know about it. That's what he's talking about. According to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. Now, don't we know what his purpose was that he set forth in Christ? Jesus came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life so he could present to God the Father a perfect human life, which we couldn't because we're sinners, but which God rightly demands. And then, innocent, spotless Lamb of God dies on the cross, even though he's committed no sin, and bears the sins of the world in our place, takes the punishment we deserve, in order that according to the Father and His will and the Holy Spirit's will, our sins can be forgiven. If we agree with God's verdict upon us as guilty and deserving hell, and that the only way we can be saved is by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, and so we turn to Him in repentance from our sin, faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, then we're forgiven, we're adopted into the family of God. Don't we know what God is doing, what His purpose was in Christ? Wasn't it just everything I just said? Yes, but there's more. That's not the end of God's purpose. To know those things, those wonderful, glorious, essential things. And there's more to be revealed. And it is being revealed in this book, which He set forth in Christ, His purpose, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, which suggests that we're living in the last days, if you will. We're living in the last era. There was the era of the Garden of Eden. There was the era of the expulsion and east of Eden. There was the era of the wandering in the desert and the Egyptian bondage and the deliverance. There was the era of the judges. There was the era of the conquest. There was the era of the Davidic kingdom. There was the era of the two kingdoms. There was the era. There's all these different times when God is doing specific things, and we live in one of those eras. And we've seen that in the book of Acts. It's the era, I've called it the era of the church and the Spirit. This suggests that we're in the last era, before the new heaven and the new earth. And if it comes before I finish this sermon, it won't be too soon for me. Making known the mystery according to His will as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, to unite. Now this word unite, and these words are throughout the book of Ephesians, it is a construction term. It is a term that was used for other things, but here it's used in this way. And everyone in Ephesus and all these churches that it was sent to, it wasn't just sent to one church, they would have understood this. This has to do with the uniting and bringing together of stones to build something. Great buildings. To unite all things. We were told to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which indicates this disjunction between heaven and earth. There's a place where God's will is done all the time. And then there's a place where it's not. Where's the place where God's will is not done all the time? Well, it's wherever I go. It's wherever you go. It's this world. But God's not going to stand for it, but so long. And He's going to unite all things, like building and He's going to construct something to bring it about, so that heaven and earth come together. And our promise is that what's coming is a new heaven and a new earth, united, no disjunction, no disparity. God's will done everywhere. In heaven and on earth. In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose. There's that purpose again. See, this purpose is for saved people. What is He going to do with saved people to bring about this uniting of all things, this construction of something new? The purpose of Him who works all things, this is all construction language, all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. And He's going to repeat that again at the end of verse 14. All the stuff God's doing with saved people is to build something that will be to the praise of His glory, which means that when you look at that thing He has built, it will reflect God's worthiness for praise. Not in just one way, but in many ways. But it's very important to get this. So that when God looks, or anybody looks, at what God has built, it is going to reflect, as in a mirror, why God should be praised. So that when you see it, you praise God for what He's built. And you understand why He is to be praised. So it's very different from, well, I'm just praising Him for who He is. Well, who is He? Why, I'm just praising Him for who He is. Well, who is He? There's no content. Who is He? Well, He's the one who's built this thing. Whatever it is. And He builds it with saved people. So that when you see it, it's to the praise of His glory. You say, why praise God? Look. Look at what He built. And you see it, and those with eyes to see, they don't need to talk anymore. They just praise God for what He's done. And it includes saving sinners. That's part of the reason. But He saves sinners, and then He does this other thing with them. He builds them into something. To the praise of His glory, first a hope, verse 13, in Him you also, and this is the plural, the y'all factor, in Him y'all also. When you read this passage, you should never read it like it's singular, like it's talking to you. It is talking to you, but it's talking to you as a Christian as part of y'all. We live in a world, see, there's nothing... It is utterly precious that all of us were made unique. There is no one like you, and there is no one like me. And we were designed by God so that when He brings us into the church, we contribute something because of the way God made us to the church and to the world that no one else can. We're unique. Listen to me. Who we are as individuals, it's unique, but it is never understood except in relation to others. He made it that way. Who am I? Well, I'm Mark Devine. Yeah, okay. Well, Auburn and Brenda Devine are my parents. There's no Mark Devine who's not their child. I'm the father of Drew and Sam Devine. There's no Mark Devine who's not the father of Drew and Sam Devine. I'm the husband of Jackie Devine. And I'm the creature of God. There's no individual isolated from the relationships that God brings us about in and sets us in and keeps us in. We live so often in ignorance and blindness and rebellion against God's revealed orders of creation. We live as if we're individual in a way that we're not. Well, I can do what I want. Yeah, you can, but you can't escape. I can't escape who I am, who my parents were, where I was born, when I was born, what sex I am. Now we call it gender. Gender is really a grammatical term. I am a male, and I'm not in between, and nobody else is. He made them male and female. How do I know that? God told me in His Word. We can't escape these relationships. And that's why when God speaks to human beings, sometimes He speaks to them directly by name. That's very precious. He knew us by name. He knows you by name. He knew your name before you were born. Do you believe that? It's true. He knows every time a hair falls from your head. For some of us, that's a lot of calculation. That's a lot of counting, a lot to keep up with. But sometimes He addresses us. In the New Testament, He mainly addresses, not you, But y'all, he addresses us. We hear together. Because what does he do with? He brings us into the family of God. That's something he does. It's not an option. It's happened. In him, y'all also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's like a stamp, a seal, or a wax seal and a stamp on a letter, marking completion and certification and permanence by the Holy Spirit. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're his, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Our inheritance. You get that? Listen. Say, all I need is Jesus. That's true. But that doesn't mean we have everything that we get in Jesus. When we come to Jesus, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will make me, Jesus, and my Father to dwell in you. I won't leave you orphans. I'll come again. I'm going to make a place, a prepare place for you. He's with us. His presence. When God does that, He stakes His claim upon us. And He does that for this reason. He's not done with us. We have an inheritance. It's not over yet. Isn't that part of the gospel? Isn't that good news? The application of God's saving work to us has really just begun. There's much more to come. We're heirs. And see, it's like when we've talked about how when you hear that you're pregnant, a couple hears that they're pregnant, then so Jack started being a kind of a daddy as soon as they knew that, right? He started. He was an heir to fatherhood in a way that he wasn't before. And then when he holds the baby, it comes to fruition. But the truth of the fatherhood reaches back from the future into Jack and into the whole family. And that's what it needs to do to us. God is talking to us in Ephesians about things He is doing with us that we wouldn't have known about if He didn't tell us. And He's going to talk to us about what He's doing and what it'll be like when it's the way it should be, when it's all constructed. And He tells us this before it's all done so that we can participate in it, stand in awe and wonder, and live according to the truth instead of the lie. The lie would be salvation's over and now it's just this. No, He's doing something, and we know that now. We're heirs. We're participating in this more that's coming. We're accepting it. We're believing it. We're embracing it. We're participating in it. And we're rightly counting on it to be completed. We're heirs to an inheritance that is coming, but not yet fully received. You're heirs. This comes after we're saved. This is a part of the gift of being converted, being saved. For this reason, and it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession? We don't have possession of it. Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. This situation in which we're in the between time of being told we're heirs, not yet coming in possession of it, that is to the praise of His glory. How is that to the praise of His glory? How is it to the praise of God's glory when we're told we got something great coming, a great inheritance? We're not in possession of it now. We've just been told, we've been promised. And sealed, too. All the right things have been done that are supposed to give us confidence that the promised inheritance will not be squandered. It will not be lost. It's safe, and it's coming, and one day it'll be ours. How is that to the praise of the glory, this in-between time? Here's why. Here's why. Because the only way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. Now, I don't have the inheritance of whatever it is, but I trust Him who told me. And what does that let me do? It lets me start enjoying it before the time. Right? We've talked about this. That's the what you should do on family vacations, is enjoy it before the time, because the actual vacation might be a total bust. You might break your leg or lose your phone. And people say, I know, so why do you look forward to it as though it's going to be great? Because then I at least get the enjoyment of that. But then doesn't it take it away when it goes bust? No, it doesn't. All those days I was looking forward to it, I really enjoyed those days. But with God, it's different. You don't break your leg. You don't lose your phone. You don't embarrass yourself in public. It works out. And that's to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, faith, see, you trust Him, you trust His word, and your love towards the saints. This is love in the church. Let me tell you something. If you skip around to a different church every 2 years, every 3 years, every 5 years, you can't understand about 70% of the Bible. Because it's all about people who stay together, not people who are running around looking for spiritual products and services. And so your faith and everything that God has promised us has to stay shallow. But you don't know what was going on. Let me tell you something. Loving people requires putting up with a lot of stuff. I got that from a Thai man when I was in Thailand, you know. He said, if you're going to have a marriage that works, the first thing you got to do is ot ton, and that means putting up with stuff. And then the next thing you need to learn is some of the stuff that's got to be put up with is your stuff. You're going to have to be put up with. It's not just you putting up with stuff. It's people putting up with your stuff. But here's the thing. The great putter-upper of stuff is God. He's the one putting up with us. And we count on Him to put up with it, no matter what it is. To not throw us away, no matter what it is. And you know what? That's exactly what He does. He keeps us no matter what. I wouldn't have kept myself. I wouldn't have put up with it. But God has modeled to me what love is, first of all, by keeping me. And then we want to say, well, but you don't understand. Well, I might not understand, but I understand the Bible and I understand God. And I understand if you want deep, authentic, real relationships, you're going to have to stay somewhere with somebody for a while. And if you drive around and run around, you know what it'll be like? It'll be fun. It's fun to run away from relational problems. Because you had that relational problem, and then you just lance it like a boil, and it's gone. It feels real free. What do you got now? Well, you've got to start somewhere. Start over again. Let's start over again. Now we got another 2 month relationship going. Ah, see? Well, that goes bust. Or somebody just dies. People do die. You got to start all over. Start all over. And you know, the shame is we're losing generations of people who can tell us that deep relationships that are long lasting, come what may, are possible. Because we're getting more and more generations where there's going to be fewer and fewer people alive who've ever experienced that. So there's no models. There's no models. I go to the skinny jeans churches. They're all talking about marriage and relationships. But then there's nobody in the church who's been married for more than 8 years. So when I was growing up in church, here's somebody here's several couples, and they've been married so long, you just have to do a carbon 14 test on them. And well, they're stupid. They're ignorant. They grew up in racist, unjust, just the stupidity of it. These people are modeling right before us what God does with us. He stays. When you throw that away, it just all goes shallow. It all goes shallow. To the praise of His glory, for this reason, because I heard of your faith, love towards the saints. That's what triggered me to go off on that tangent there. Love towards the saints. When I see how you love each other. Now, later in the book of Revelation, He's going to chide them for losing that love. Just because you had it at one time doesn't mean you have it later. The culture can come in and say, well, I wouldn't put up with that. You only live once. They're keeping you from your full happiness. Cut them loose. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, when He says prayer here, He doesn't mean prayer in terms of worship. He doesn't mean prayer in terms of meditation. He means prayer in the proper sense. I'm for meditation and worship, but prayer in the proper sense is petition. It's asking God for something. So we don't need to turn into a virtue that we're not asking God for something. Not asking God for something displays ignorance, not virtue. We need stuff from Him. He's the source of everything good. So He's going to pray for him. What's He going to pray? That the God, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom. Oh, see, they're already saved. They're already saved. But he's praying that God does an extra thing for them, that God will, in an ongoing way, give them wisdom. Do you want wisdom? I do. It's only to my harm if I act unwisely. I've got decades of experience of the harm that comes when I act unwisely. I want wisdom. Whose wisdom? God's wisdom. They're already saved, but they need more. We need more if we're going to fully comprehend and enjoy what's been purchased for us on Calvary's cross. We need wisdom. So he's praying that God will give it to them. Give them wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. That means disclosure of things that you didn't see before. And it can be a passage of Scripture. You read it, you believed it as far as you understood it, but now God is showing you that that Scripture is real and it is touching your own life and you see it in a very different way because it's now revealed to you the deeper meaning of that passage because it's having effect in your life. In the knowledge of Him. Revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Well, I already know Christ. If somebody says, do you know Jesus Christ? I would have to lie if I said no. Like there's no way I can be an honest person. If somebody says, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I would have to say yes. And that would be true of everyone that Paul is writing to. They did know Jesus Christ. But he's saying, there's more to know. There's more to know. And so he's praying that they'll do it. And having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope. There's something about this inheritance, because this word hope here is not talking about the act of hoping. He's not talking about having hope. He talks about that a lot. That's a big deal, having hope. But here the word hope means the thing hoped for, right? So you could say a new heaven and a new earth is my hope. We're not talking about being hopeful, but the thing hoped for. And that's what he wants them to know. Have your eyes, your hearts, and light so that you may know what is the hope. What is the thing hoped for? Well, they know they're hoping for resurrection from the dead, but this is something different. They already know that. Resurrection is involved in it, but it's something different. To which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We're joint heirs with Christ. What is all this stuff stored up that Christ gets for coming to this earth and dying on the cross, and we get to share in because we're in Him? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe? There's this power Christ has that's already been effective in our lives, or we couldn't believe in Him. But He has power to do more. The greatness of this power, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. What He's saying here is, we all get, don't we, that for God to raise Jesus from the dead and set Him in the heavenly places took great power, a power we really can't even fathom. And He's saying that this hope that I'm going to tell you about, this inheritance that I'm going to tell you about, it requires the same kind of exercise of power as was used to raise Jesus from the dead and set Him in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, all this other power and authority. There's a lot of power and authority. The power of the Supreme Court, the power of the FBI to raid whosoever house they want. The power of the schools to put whatever garbage they want into our children. The power. This power He's talking about, He says it's far above those powers. Think about the greatest earthly power. This is far above it. And I want you to know, I don't want you to miss it. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And now it's going to refer back to Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. That seated at the right hand means to be at the seat of power, the place from which you wield power to do what you want done, to accomplish what you want to accomplish. And God has put all things under His feet and given Him as head over all things to individuals who are saved? No. To charismatic leaders? No. Head over all things. And you could use the word for. Some translations have for, some have two. Both are right. Head over, He's made Him to use this power, head over all things to the church. For the church. This is it that He's going to keep talking about. What's this thing He's doing? It's the church. It's the church. You love Jesus? You love God the Father? Do you? How does it express itself? How does it manifest itself? Do you want to know more of Him? Do you want to cooperate with what He's doing? Do we? Do we love Jesus? Do we love the Heavenly Father? Do we want to cooperate with what He's doing? Do we want to make His priorities our priorities? Or do we want to make up a Jesus that comes when we just share and shoot from the gut? Well, I don't think this and I don't think that. Well, I don't think that's fair. Or do we want to actually know the God who speaks to us in His holy word? Look at the buildup in this chapter. The language, the high language. You see, with God, it's not hype. It's the truth. Do you believe it? Whether we believe it or not, it's still true. You won't get to Him and know Him aright and fully and joyfully apart from a right relationship to that which He has a special relationship, the church. You can't. He decided, and it's a beautiful and good thing that He's building the church. That's where the power is going to be unleashed. That's where the power is going to be tapped. That's where the praise of His glory is going to exit from and shine from, which is his body. He'll say much more about that. The fullness of him who fills all in all. I'll just end on this. This fills all in all has always been a bizarre kind of package of words. But it is architectural language. To fill up all things here doesn't mean God is going to go everywhere and be everywhere. He is. He has omnipresence. So the teaching I'm refuting on this passage is true. It's just not taught in this passage. You understand? Okay, so this is an architectural term. And it has to do with what they would do when they built civic buildings and great temples. They would make a replica beside it. And then as they built it, they called it filling up all things, filling it up with the stones, with the arches, with the columns, with the colonnades. This is what they meant. This is still referring to God's ongoing activity among us right now of what he's doing. He's building the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have not played hide and seek with your will, not the will of yours that we need to know and can know. You are not hiding from us. There's much that is hidden from us, much that we can't know, but that's for our good. You're not playing hide and seek with your will. You've revealed your will. And it's a wonderful and manifold and glorious will for those of us who have eyes to see. Today, we acknowledge that we see that your power is busy being applied to a construction project. And we're the building blocks. The building up of just what you said you would do at Caesarea Philippi. When you said, I will build my church. Teach us, O God, what this means, what its glory is, and what our role in it is. So that one day, because we've heard and obeyed, we can hear you say, good and faithful servant to us. That the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.